One of the most impressive things that we find about the early church in the book of Acts is its rapid rate of growth. And this growth rate characterized the early church even from the very beginning. On the first day, in Acts chapter 2, it says that there were about 3,000 souls who obeyed the gospel. By the time we get to chapter 4, just a short time later, the text says, and the number of men was about 5,000. And then in the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 14, we learn that believers were the more added to the Lord, both multitudes of them and women. Then in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, it opens with the statement that the number of disciples was multiplied. Wouldn't you like to be a part of a church that grew like that? How did they do it? Well, there's no doubt that they were very evangelistic. Tonight we're going to talk about easy evangelism. I hope you'll be back at 5 o'clock for that study. You know, we're always looking for an easy way to do difficult things. Well, I can't promise you that what I'll say tonight is going to be an easy solution to every single evangelism need. There is an aspect that I want to talk about tonight, and hopefully it'll help all of us to be more evangelistic, at least in that certain area that I want us to look at closely. But besides being evangelistic, I think there is another element that we can easily identify that was so crucial to the success of the early church. And this morning I want to consider it, and we find it referred to in that text that Brad read to us from just a few minutes ago. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. They were of one heart and soul. One of the saddest things that can happen to a group of the Lord's people is when selfishness and hurt cause hard feelings and eventually lead to a church splitting. You may have been a part of something like that in years gone by. Maybe you saw it from a close vantage point. It's something that you don't ever forget easily. When you see God's people become so angry with one another or so hurt by one another, or so haughty and so mean-spirited to one another that they reach a decision that they can no longer be together in working and worshiping God. And a group splits off and goes somewhere else. Or a group splits off and begins another congregation. I think it would be frightening if we could see the statistic of how many congregations today may indeed be the result of a split where brethren have become angry with one another, unable to reconcile their differences, and started an entirely new congregation. Many of us have seen things like that happen in our families. And sometimes it may represent some of the most difficult days we have ever been through when family members become angry or become hateful or resentful or refuse to change. Brothers and sisters and parents and children go years without so much as speaking to one another. It's hard to find the right words to describe how tragic that situation is. Whether we're talking about in the church or whether we're talking about in the family, we find those kind of things are the total opposite of what's represented to us there in the text about the early church in Acts chapter 4. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for the unity of His people. In verse 21, He expresses it in the terms of the title that I've chosen to give this lesson. Jesus said, "Father, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me." And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul instructs the church at Philippi, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel." One. That's one of the most important numbers in the church. This morning I want us to answer three simple questions about this unity that characterized God's people there in the early days of the church. Question number one, what does it mean when it says all of them were of one heart and soul? When Paul says, with one mind striving together, what does that mean? What are we talking about? Well, the word one, that's simple enough, though when you stop and think about it, that is one of the most powerful little words in our vocabulary. If you look it up on the internet, dictionary.com, for example, gives a total of 23 different definitions for the little word one. 23! It defines it 9 times as an adjective, 6 times as a noun, 8 times as a pronoun. But when you look at all of those definitions and an illustration of all of those different ways to use the word one in a sentence, you'll find that they all basically mean the very same thing. Existing, acting, or considered as a single unit or a single entity. One. Not more than one, not two, not six, not 100, but one. We use the term same, S-A-M-E, to express the same concept, convey the same idea. In fact, the Spirit inspires Paul to use that term in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." The same mind and the same judgment. One heart and soul. This unity, this sameness, can be illustrated in some of the most important things, things that are so crucial to us as God's children. For example, as Christians, we must have the same passion. And that passion has got to be Jesus. In summary fashion, Paul expressed it like this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. And then he goes into a little bit of detail in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, speaking of Jesus, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul said, there is one thing that occupies the primary position of my heart. There is one thing that's most important. There is one object that deserves all of my passion. And he says, that's Jesus. We've got to be united on that. We've got to have the same conviction. And our conviction needs to be based on the same thing. Now, where do you suppose we ought to get the foundation for our conviction? Doesn't it make sense that our convictions ought to be rooted in the Word of God? In Psalm 119, verse 133, David says, "Direct my steps by your word. And let not iniquity have dominion over me." In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says that those early Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. They were convicted by something, and that which convicted them was the Word of God. They were convinced. They were not convinced by the doctrines of men. They were not convinced by the law of Moses. They were not convinced by the rules of paganism around them. They were convinced by the truth of God's Word. We must all have the same focus. And our focus has to be winning souls to Jesus. You see, sometimes it's easy to get hung up on what we want. In fact, one of the things that holds the church back today is the fact that some folks get focused on themselves and what they want, and they forget all about what the Lord wants. And you can find story after story and case after case where God's people got caught up in this or that, and this church got off after this. I call them chasing rabbits. That kind of goes back to some of my background in childhood, but, and some of you know what I'm talking about. But sometimes God's people get off on a tangent. And instead of being focused on what the Lord wants, all they can see is what they want. Friends, it doesn't matter what I want. It doesn't matter what you want. We need to be focused on what the Lord wants. John 4, verse 35, Jesus said, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white already unto harvest." And while we're talking about oneness and sameness, we need the same perspective. Your perspective is the angle from which you look at something, the standpoint from which you see something. You may hear someone say, "Well, your perspective's all wrong." What he means is you're not seeing that the way it really needs to be seen. There is a viewpoint, there is a perspective from which you and I, as God's people in this congregation, need to see something. We need to see everything from the perspective of stewards. Stewards. Those who have been entrusted with certain things to use those things to the glory and honor of the Master. You and I have been entrusted with an unending list of wonderful things that God intends for us to use in the task of furthering His kingdom. He hasn't blessed us with the things that we have primarily for our own satisfaction. He hasn't blessed us with the things that we have primarily before everything else for the sake of our own social success. He has given us the blessings that we have primarily to use to glorify Him. Now we use the things that we have in glorifying God in all different kind of ways. We use them in our everyday lives. We use them in our work, in our play, in our social interactions. We have those things and they help us to be better, more pleasant, more interesting people, but most of all, they help us to glorify God. And if that's not what we're all about first, then we're not stewards of those blessings. God has given us possessions. He's given us technology. He's given us a livelihood. He's given us families. He's given us friends and associates, resources without end. And we need to look at every single one of those things from the standpoint of stewards, servants who have been entrusted with certain things to use for the good of the Master. We need to be the same in our passion for Jesus, in our conviction on the Word, in our focus on evangelism, and in our perspective as stewards. When we do that, not only do we bring glory and honor to God through the things that we do, we'll also find another very interesting thing happens, and that is this unity flourishes. We become stronger. We become more together. We become more successful in our sameness, in the matter of being one heart and soul. Question number two, how do we accomplish this oneness, this sameness? What are some things that we need to do, some things that we need to put into practice to ensure that this takes place? Well, I think the best thing to do is to look at the early church, as we see it represented there in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and let's see how they accomplished it. I would suggest to you, first of all, we'll learn that, number one, they truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, now, that's pretty simple. We all know that. That's the problem. We've got to start with the simplest of things, because sometimes we don't pay much attention to the simple things. We think we've progressed so far beyond them, and when we look back, we see that we didn't get that simple thing right. So let's start with the basics. They truly believed in Jesus as the Lord and Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, on Pentecost, Peter preached to them. He said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. The next verse says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were convinced that indeed Jesus Christ was the Lord. You see, the fact is that people who don't care much about Jesus don't have very much conviction about unity. Take it back to the family situation again. If you don't love Daddy, you don't give two hoots about whether the family gets along. If you're not convinced that the family is good for you, then strong family ties are not really all that important to you. People who don't care much about Jesus don't have any convictions about unity. Our belief in the Lord Jesus ought to be so strong that it binds us together. Remember the words of those songs we just sang? Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts. Our loving unity needs to be so strong that it binds us together and keeps us together no matter what the devil throws at us. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, there was a spirit of unselfishness that was demonstrated by that group of folks, and we see it illustrated there in verses 34 and 35 of Acts chapter 4. Now, I'm not trying to convince you that we ought to turn into what some folks would say would be communists. But I'm trying to convince you that there is an important lesson to be learned from what it says here about those folks and their unselfishness. In verse 34 it says, "For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. They would be distributed to each as they had need." You see, in that early day there in Jerusalem, many of those brethren were incredibly poor. Some of them had lost everything because of their faith in Jesus. Some of them had lost their homes. Some of them had lost their jobs. Some of them were cast out of their families and told they couldn't come back home as long as they were associated with Jesus. The need was great. But so was the response of those early Christians. They were not selfish with regard to their possessions. They didn't say, "Well, now this is mine, and I'm sorry, but I need this, and I can't give you any of it." There wasn't any of that that went on. Selfishness is the enemy of oneness. Because we can't be one. We can't be the same if we're selfish. Because selfishness says, "I'm the most important. That's mine. I'm not going to give you any of that. I can't share that with you. I want that for me." Selfishness is the enemy of oneness. Selfishness comes out in all different kinds of ways. I read about a church that had decided the best thing for them to do was to relocate to a different part of town. Very much like this congregation did several years ago. The elders had made the decision. They'd reached the point at which they saw that it was the only right thing to do. And so most everyone in the congregation was willing to go along with it, except there was this one family, very well off and probably large contributors. They didn't like it. They didn't like the idea at all. Because, you see, they lived right across the street from where the church was. And all of these years, you know, all they'd had to do was just walk out the front door and cross the street, and they were there for worship services. And they said, "Oh, no, we don't want to move." And they came up with all kind of flimsy excuses, and finally the reason came out. What was the problem? Selfishness. Wanting what I want more than wanting what's good for the Lord's cause. Those folks in Acts chapter 4 demonstrated a spirit of unselfishness that we need to imitate. Number three, they worked hard. How do I know that? Well, if the Bible didn't give me any other indication that they literally worked hard to accomplish this oneness, it says that they accomplished it. And the Bible also says that it's something that we must work hard in order to accomplish. In Ephesians chapter 4, Verses 1 through 3, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you're called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word endeavoring means working hard. The NIV translates it, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Without hard work, without making every effort, there will be no unity. Part of that effort was the intense desire for the unity that's in keeping with God's plan. It involves an intense sense of responsibility for one another to edify and support and seek one another's well-being. Last question. What are the benefits? That's a pretty important question. Comes up all the time these days, doesn't it? What are the benefits? What are the benefits? The benefits of being of one heart and one soul. Number one, unity promotes successful evangelism. The church grew rapidly because they were unified. They weren't constantly trying to solve problems that arose because everybody couldn't get along. They were not constantly sidetracked by the fact that they couldn't keep everybody working together. No, there was unity there, and therefore they could spend their time concentrating on bringing others in. They could focus on preaching Jesus and not focus on settling squabbles all the time. Number two, unity helps us in caring for those who are in need. There are people around us who have needs that sometimes we don't know about because we have no concern for them, because we're not close to them, because we're not united in the same mind, in the same soul, the same heart, the same judgment. Within the church, we need to sharpen our skills on identifying and meeting the needs of those around us. And then we need to go beyond the scope of just the church. We need to be attentive to those everywhere. We need to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Number three, unity helps us in our task of edifying one another. How can you try to strengthen and build someone up? You can't even get along. How can you help them to be better if they don't want anything to do with you? The oneness, the sameness that we need will help us to grow stronger together. Number four, unity helps us to retain new babes in Christ. What's our retention rate when it comes to new converts? How long do they stay around before we look around all of a sudden and they've slipped off and we didn't even realize they were gone? If our retention rate is low, it tells a disturbing story about our oneness, about our unity. Number five, true unity is critical in our standing together and avoiding division. You see, when murmuring arose there in the church in Jerusalem, the problem was quickly addressed and solved. There wasn't a mass exodus to start another church. There wasn't a group who said, well, we're going to go over across town because we don't like the way you're doing things here. There was unity, and the problem was taken care of. They stood together in resolving that situation. And then the most important benefit of all, being one heart and soul, is that it pleases God. Verse 33 of our lesson text says, "And abundant grace was upon them all." The New Century Version says, "And God blessed all the believers very much." Why? Because they pleased Him. Because they were doing it right. Because they were of one heart and soul. Let me leave this passage with you from Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 38 and 39. Concerning His people and speaking prophetically, because God's people were in captivity at the time that Jeremiah spoke these words. God said, "They shall be My people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear Me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them." That's how it works. It's for our own good that we're of one heart and soul, that we're together, that we're of that sameness. We're not a group of people who's made up of several little clusters or cliques. We're not a group of folks who don't have anything in common. We're a group of God's people who love one another and show it, who work together and are productive. And there may be some of us who are not quite on board with it yet who need to sharpen up our desire for oneness and sameness. But it's the only way that we'll grow, and it's the only way that God will be pleased with our efforts. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.